Well, I know all of you are excited to be back in the book of 2 Samuel. But before we get there, have any of you ever played dominoes? Okay. I don't know if I've ever played the game of dominoes. I have played with dominoes. And usually mine were never quite this intricate, but I like to set them up and knock them down. And if you look on on YouTube or something, you can find all kinds of people who have taken this to a huge level. I saw one where they had 800,000 dominoes all arranged in different patterns and stuff. And it takes days and multiple people to set them up. And then in a couple minutes, it's all gone. Okay, but once you start that domino falling, they're all going to go, okay? There's when you tip that first one, there's a consequence that is set into place, and they all begin to tumble. Now, there's you can stop it. You can put up the next slide there. There is, you can intervene and put an end to the effect of the dominoes falling, but yet there are some dominoes there that have tipped, okay? They are down. And even though in our lives, I think sometimes things happen, a series of consequences can fall into place because of some of the actions that we have taken. But with the Lord's help, he can intervene. He can bring an end to that. He can forgive us of our sins, and he can help us set things right. But yet there are some dominoes there that have fallen, and that mess needs to be cleaned up. I know whenever I watch a big sporting event, and usually it's one of the championship events, like the Super Bowl, at the end of the Super Bowl, there's all this confetti that comes flying down from the ceiling, and it's all very festive and so on, but my thought is, who is going to clean up that mess? And that's always the same thing when the kids start playing and they haul things out. Who's going to clean up that mess? And David, now, when we last were with him, he was just coming off of his affair with Bathsheba and with the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And then there were other people who were who died along with Uriah. So David had created quite a mess. He'd set them dominoes falling. Nathan, the prophet, had confronted David, and David acknowledged that the one who has done such things as he had done was deserving to die. But amazingly, in the end, Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin, and you shall not die." Now that was some amazing grace. God had made a covenant with David prior to his falling, a promise that he would always be with David. And that promise, though, depended much more on God's faithfulness than it did on David's. Okay, in God sticking with David, we see the faithfulness, the wonder, the love of God, even in David's failure. So God passed over that sin, and he took away the penalty of death. And although he took away the penalty of death and forgave that sin, consequences remained. And Nathan warned David about that. He said, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the sword will never depart from your house, and from your own household I am going to bring calamity on you." David, although forgiven, was about to experience exactly why God hates sin. Because sin causes so much damage. It's when those dominoes start falling, it needs to be cleaned up. And David is about to realize that his sin is going to have dire consequences. So we are going to run through chapters 13, 14, and 15 today of 2 Samuel. I'm going to summarize them for you. There's not a lot of happiness in these chapters. Chapter 13 starts out with a very woeful story. David had 8 wives and at least 10 concubines. There may have been more. In the Bible, 18 of his children are named, and there probably were more, but we know there were at least 18. And among them was a man named Amnon, and a son named Amnon, and a daughter named Tamar. David was the father of both of them, but they were from different wives. Now, Amnon had a thing for Tamar. He says that he loved her, but really he lusted for her. And he wanted her, and he, through a series of events, tricked her into taking care of him. He feigned illness and had Tamar come in to nurse him. And while she was there, against her will, against her pleas for don't do this, he took her and he raped her. And then after that incident, his mind flipped the switch, and instead of lusting for her, now he hated her and he sent her away. Her brother, her full brother, Absalom, found out about this and took her into his home to care for her, but it says that she spent the rest of her life wounded as a desolate woman. And so in many ways, her life was greatly impacted. I won't say it was ruined, but it was certainly tainted. So Absalom is caring for Tamar, but Absalom is just seething with anger for his half-brother Amnon. David finds out about this incident, and we learn that David is furious, but he does nothing. He's all bark and no bite. So 2 years go by, and Absalom lures Amnon to a sheep shearer's harvest party. Okay, which was a big deal at that time. When they were done shearing the sheep, they'd have a huge celebration to celebrate the harvest. And so Absalom invited all of his brothers to come, and Amnon came. And while he was at the party, Absalom told his hired men, "I want you to kill Amnon," and they did. Okay, so Amnon was put to death. Then a false report comes back to David, telling David, all of your sons have been killed. But this was quickly dispelled as another messenger came in and tells David, oh no, no, it was only Amnon. It seems like this was common knowledge among the brothers and even maybe amongst the people of Israel. It says, this has been Absalom's express intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. So this has been seething, this has been festering now for 2 years. Absalom finally kills his brother, half-brother Amnon, and then Absalom flees to the king of Geshar. We are told that David mourns, that the brothers mourn for Amnon's death, but once again, David doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything to fix the situation. He just mourns. Okay, so another 3 years pass, and we come to chapter 14. Joab, who is David's commander of his armies, is chief general, puts together a plan to reconcile David and Absalom. So he hires a wise woman, She's called the Woman of Tekoa. And she goes to confront David and to confront David and to tell him a story. And that story is that she was a widow and that she had two sons. The two sons got into a fight and the one killed the other one. So then the people who witnessed this murder were demanding that the murderer also be killed. So then that would have left this poor widowed woman with no inheritance, with no sons to take care of her. So she goes to David asking that her son that remained would be spared. David has compassion on her and says, "Don't worry, I'll see that your son is protected." Okay, that's exactly the response that she was hoping to get from David, because then she could say to David, "And what about your son? What are you doing to reconcile with him? What are you doing to protect him?" We'll read about this. This is chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. "The woman said, 'Why have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself that he would protect this woman's son? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that is not what the Lord desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him." Those are very powerful words. The Lord devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. And that applies to all of us. No matter what we have done or where we have been, the Lord devises ways to bring us back to him. The Lord is doing that in David's life. The Lord is going to do that now in Absalom's life. So finally, after some time, Absalom is enticed to come back to meet with David. Absalom bows down before David and David kisses him, but we are not told of any other exchange between the two of them. Apparently, as we will learn here now from chapter 15, that this is a little bit, a little too little and a little too late. Absalom has been very angry with his father. He's been disappointed in his father. And he is, I guess, not willing to be reconciled to his father at this time. So in chapter 15, it tells us that in the course of time, which we learn a little bit later, is another 4 years that have passed, we find this very angry, frustrated, disappointed Absalom building his own entourage of people to follow around him. He's gotten himself a chariot and some horses. He's got 50 men that run along beside him. And he is beginning to usurp the popularity of his father David with his own popularity. When people come to town to see the king, he intercedes instead and says, don't worry about bothering with the king. You can bring your problems to me and I'll help you find justice. And he began to win over the hearts of the people, and eventually he became very popular. And besides that, we're told that he was extremely handsome, that he had long, flowing black hair, that every time he cut it, he would weigh it, and it would weigh over 3 pounds. So he was just the kind of guy that people were looking for. He was friendly, he was helping them out, he was good looking, and they thought, you know, he's kind of some kingly material. So through time, he devises this plan that he's going to go to the neighboring town of Hebron. And while he's there, he invites 200 of David's chief advisors and people from his court to accompany with him to sacrifice to the Lord. But while he is there, he has himself proclaimed as the king of Israel. So he's trying to usurp his father's authority. He wants to stage a coup. So David's response to this now is to flee. David is still in Judah, in Jerusalem. Absalom has taken control of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. David is still in control of Judah and Benjamin, but he is afraid. His faith is waning, and the outcome of his waning faith is fear. And it says that he was weeping, and that then all of the people around him started weeping. They were losing confidence. They were losing heart. And we have to ask, where is this great King David? Where is this leader that we've come to know, this great warrior, this killer of giants? I believe that at this point, David was racked with guilt. He knew that he blew it with Bathsheba and Uriah. He caused the death of other innocent people. He now sees that his family is falling apart, and that it's partially his fault. He has set himself up as an extremely bad example. You wonder how someone like his son Amnon could have raped his sister Tamar. But then we see David with 8 wives and 10 concubines, and we think David doesn't know how to treat a woman either. So David is feeling guilt. He's feeling like he is a tremendous loser. Now, he has been forgiven. Nathan the prophet told him that God had forgiven him, but David is not embracing that forgiveness. He is not embracing the freedom that comes with forgiveness. It's like he's been shackled, and the shackles have been loosened, like the handcuffs have been unlocked, but he continues to wear them. He hasn't cast them off. So as they are fleeing from Jerusalem, as David and his people are fleeing the town before Absalom can come and take over the town, as they're leaving the city, the priests bring out the Ark of the Covenant. And you know, we remember the Ark of the Covenant. It's kind of, it's on one hand, Israel's most prized possession, and on the other hand, it's Israel's good luck charm. They have they don't look at it properly. They think they use it. They don't revere it. They don't take it for what it is, that it is the symbol of God's presence with them. Instead, they just use it as a good luck charm, and I think that's why it's being hauled out here now. And so David looks upon this. He turns around and he sees that they have brought out the Ark of the Covenant. And I believe that when he saw that, he realized just how far he had fallen, that he has turned his eyes on God, that he has turned his back on the holiness and the presence of God. And I think at that moment, he had a real come to Jesus moment. Who am I that God is mindful of me? And he would later write this in Psalm chapter 4, which is a psalm about exactly this time. He says, I've got to quit pretending. I've got to quit running. I've got to quit playing games with God. I've got to submit to him. This is what it says in 2 Samuel 15:25. And then Zadok here is one of the priests. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it again, and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do with me whatever seems good to him. David is at that broken point in his life where he is going to submit to the Lord, come what may. He's done playing games. He's going to put his life in God's hands. So, That brings us to the end of chapter 15. I encourage you at home to read chapters 13, 14, and 15. I've left out some of the details, but those are the major events. So, what can we learn from David's failures? From his sin, from his neglect of being a parent, from his fear, from his anxieties, what is it that we can learn? First of all, sin is not in our best interest, ever. Now, that might be like a pretty no-duh type of statement, but still we flirt with sin. We think, well, just because somebody, it didn't turn out so good for somebody else, it'll probably turn out good for me, but it won't. It's never in our best interest. And then, though, because we have a loving and gracious, forgiving God, sin can be forgiven. But yet, sin has consequences. And first, I want to make sure we understand the distinction between the consequences of forgiven sin and the consequences of unforgiven sin. Unforgiven sin carries with it extremely dire consequences. And yet, forgiven sin carries consequences with it that we might call disciplinary consequences. Disciplinary consequences are related to the sin, and they reflect the displeasure of God for the sin, but their aim is not retributive justice. That is what hell is for. Retributive justice is defined like this. It is a system of criminal justice based on the punishment of offenders rather than on rehabilitation. But God is all about rehabilitation. He is about renewal and rescue and reconciliation. That does not mean, however, that God just lets sin slide. There is a judgment whose purpose is to vindicate the right by paying back the wrong, and thus establishing equity in God's kingdom of righteousness. That judgment, that payment for wrong, has been accomplished on the cross for those who are in Christ, and it is done in hell for those who are not. So that payment, that judgment that we deserved, God took upon himself. The consequences of forgiven sin, while things may continue to unravel in our lives, even after we have truly repented, is not to settle accounts demanded by the penalty of justice. It is not the punishment of an angry God. That has been dealt with. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, "He, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So the consequences of sin, God does not ordain them just to punish you. It's not that God is angry with you. God took that punishment and that anger upon himself and placed it on Jesus' shoulders. So that has been taken care of for you. God is not punishing you. Instead, in God's economy, the consequences of forgiven sin, I think, are at least these three things. To demonstrate the exceeding evil of sin, that sin is never in our best interest. Number two, to show that God does not take sin lightly, even when he lays aside his punishment. He knows and cares about the disaster that sin causes in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, in bystanders, even in innocent people. And so he wants to put an end to it. And then number three, it is to humble and to sanctify the forgiven sinner, to purify, to cleanse, and to redeem, and to teach us that he is always, always with us. Matthew 28:20 simply says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then in Psalm chapter 23, there's that very famous line, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." God is with us in the midst of every circumstance, in the middle of every consequence. And so the things that we suffer after we sin, after we fail, are to purify us, not to penalize us. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this pretty succinctly. It says, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son.'" And then going down to verse 9, says this, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our own good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." Not all of the disciplinary pain ordained by God is directly owing to some sin that we have committed. Some of it is to grow us, to make us better, to help us increase in wisdom, to help us to persevere. But we have to come to the point where we settle on the fact that it is all ordered for our good as forgiven sinners. God is asking us in the middle of these situations, "Are you going to trust me?" And that's really the question that we need to answer. When we are facing hard times and it seems like perhaps God has turned his back on us, the Word of God tells us he has not, that he will always be with us, he will never forsake us, and he's asking us, "Will you trust me?" It is immensely important to balance God's forgiving tenderness with the Father's forgiving toughness. He does not want sin to reign in our lives or in the lives of the church. He wants to cast it out because he knows the harm it will cause us. It's not because he's angry with us in any way. It's because he loves us that much that he doesn't want to see us hurt. And we need to realize that he took great effort in achieving this, our forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us this. We have that one. Maybe not. It says that you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies or with your life. And of course, that price was the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And we would be remiss if we ever took that for granted. So in a sense, to question the consequences of sin in our lives is to underestimate the preciousness of forgiveness, and it is to slander the character of God. So, by the power of the truth found in God's word, and by the fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we must learn to rest in the grace of God. We must understand that our good is always on his mind. We must trust in the forgiveness of sins, in the hope of glory, in the joy of the Lord, and at the very same time that we are going through suffering from the consequences of living in a fallen world. We must not equate forgiveness with the absence of pain. David's life is a vivid illustration of this truth. So may God give us the grace to learn from it and to live in his love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look upon the life of David, I wonder at how gracious you were in forgiving him. And yet, Lord, I take such joy and such confidence in the fact that you are a loving and forgiving God. That no matter what we have done, no matter what we think, no matter how apathetic or rebellious we might be at times, you never forget. You never give up on us. You devise ways so that the banished one may be returned. Help us, Lord, to trust in that. Help us to submit to your ways. Help us to seek your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.